Please stand. And repeat after me. I am made in God's image.
I am made in God's image.
I can choose my attitude.
I choose to feel great.
Thank you very much. Be seated. Listen to these words, starting in John 7, actually, verse 53. Then each went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and sin no more." This incident, and I'll say a little bit about this because some of you, if you're looking in your translations, have depending on your translation, sometimes this passage is put in a footnote. Sometimes it has brackets around it and says that the earliest manuscripts don't have it. And that's true. The earliest manuscripts that we have of the New Testament do not contain this passage at this point. The manuscripts that do contain it, most of them have it right here. But there are others who put it another place in John. There are others that put it at two different places in Luke. And yet, you have all that, and yet at the same time, this passage is referred to outside of the Bible. It's referred to as early as 100 A.D., which is just a short time after the New Testament was completed. Augustine, in the late 300s, early 400s, said that it had originally been left out because people had feeble faith and were kind of scandalized by it. And probably the reasoning goes along these lines. There were some scribes, you know, they didn't have photocopiers or printing presses, and so everything was copied down by hand. And some of these guys copying it down came to this passage and they said, probably, I'm guessing, Jesus is letting this woman off too easy. If we have this attitude, adultery will run rampant. So they left it out. But there were other scribes later on that knew about this passage and said, but by then they said, we know it belongs here somewhere, but we're not quite sure where. So they put it in Luke, they put it in John, and it ended up here. My view of this, and we could go into it in much more detail than any of you would want to go into it. My belief is that this is a true and inspired account of something that happened in the life of Jesus, that for whatever reasons that I don't understand, it became disengaged from the place it originally was in the New Testament. But then God, through his providence, because we need this passage, put it back in. And there's nothing in it that would contradict anything else in the Bible. It fits very much with who we know Jesus to be, and it also fits very much with the time period, with little details, like it says that Jesus sat down and began to teach. Today I'm standing up in front of you. But ancient rabbis would sit down to teach. And that's there. the description of the scribes and the Pharisees perfectly fits the period of time. I have no doubt that this comes from the life of Jesus. Maybe instead of 27 books of the Old Testament, we ought to talk about, or New Testament, we ought to talk about 28. My wife Kathy didn't think that was a particularly good idea, but I thought it was just fine. But even though in a sense this is outside coming into John, it is a wonderful example of Jesus and his attitude. And we will deal with that today. We can tell that it came from somewhere because it talks about people going to their homes and Jesus going to the Mount of Olives. But there's what's the context exactly? But we get this. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He goes in the temple courts. He's teaching. While he's teaching, the teachers of the law, or scribes and Pharisees, come to test him. The scribes, by the way, originally were just people who copied the manuscripts. But then later on, they took on a different function. They became not just the people who could read and write and copy the things down, but they became the people who were the biblical scholars, the academics. And they were friends with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the most strict, law-keeping, straight as an arrow, righteous people. At least that was the view of most of their contemporaries. Jesus saw through a lot of what the Pharisees projected and saw something really dark and nasty at the heart of the Pharisees. And it'll come out in this. So anyway, Jesus is there teaching. Scribes and Pharisees come and they're hauling this woman along with them. They stand her in the midst of them. They say, this woman was caught in adultery. Should we stone her as Moses says in the law? Or not? This is called a dilemma. Horns of a dilemma. They're giving him basic, it's sort of like somebody saying to you, give me an answer, yes or no. When there are other options besides yes or no, but they say yes or no. And sometimes we are tricked into following them into yes or no and trying to answer yes or no when the real answer isn't yes or no. But they're pushing him for yes or no. And from their standpoint, it's a setup. They believe there's no good answer. If he says, yes, stoner, then what is all that about compassion and mercy and all that time that you have spent with the outcasts in Jewish society? All that goes out the window. On the other hand, if he says, no, don't stoner, then they say, you're contradicting Scripture. You're contradicting Moses. No good answer. They are controlling the narrative, just as they have controlled this woman and brought her into the midst of this crowd. They're controlling the dialogue. And how does Jesus answer? He doesn't. He kneels down, stoops down, and he starts writing on the ground. Now, people have debated and debated what he was writing. It doesn't say what he was writing. Some people said he was writing the sins of the guys who brought her in. Other people said, oh, he was writing a passage of Scripture about false witnesses. Somebody else said that he was simply trying to buy time to think. My favorite is, it's my own creation, is maybe he was just doodling. Sometimes my students doodle. It used to kind of bother me, but then I read some research that actually said that for some people, doodling actually helps them listen. And so I say, doodle away. So maybe he was just doodling. We don't know. We don't know what he was writing, but he was writing something. And they're frustrated. Yes or no? Yes or no? We want the answer. And he's not giving them an answer. He's just doodling on the ground. So they're insisting, and after a while Jesus stands up and says, the one of you who's without sin should throw the first stone at her. And he kneels down again and starts doodling. You can imagine how quiet it gets. That's an unexpected answer. And it's also an answer that confronts them. Because The truth is, they didn't care about this woman. They didn't care about the adultery. They didn't care about the will of God. They didn't care about justice. They only cared about getting at Jesus. The woman was a pawn in their scheme to discredit Jesus. That's all she was to them. On some level, they knew that what they were doing was a setup and wasn't coming out of genuine righteousness or genuine concern about the will of God. So you can just imagine how quiet it gets as they're calculating. Okay, am I going to throw the stone and by that claim that I'm without sin? Not me. And it says then they start going away one by one, the oldest first. Why did the older ones leave first? Well, it might have been because they were the leaders. It may, and as the leaders perhaps, the older ones were the first ones to figure out they'd been had. But also, the older ones had the most history of sin in their own lives. They just had more time to do it. So, they start going away, oldest to the youngest. After a while, Jesus gets up. He turns to the woman. He says, he asks her, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She says, no one, Lord. And he says, then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Some of your translations have, leave your life of sin, but that implies that she had some kind of an ongoing sinful behavior in general, and it actually doesn't, a better translation to just say, go and sin no more. This is a wonderful story. It is a wonderful story that illustrates so many things. It illustrates something about Jesus. It also illustrates something about us. And I want to put it under, four headings. One, there's sin. You know, sin is rebellion against God, whether we realize it or not. It means we're rebelling against God. It means God has a will. He wants something from human beings. He wants us to behave in a certain way, and sin is when we don't do that. We do something else other than what he wants us to do. And in that, we're rebelling against the will of the Creator, who knows us better than we know ourselves. But sin is subtle. Sometimes it's subtle, sometimes it's blatant. I mean, for instance, sin can be very public or it can be very private. Some people, their sin's just all over the front pages. Other people, it's very quiet. Nobody knows. Well, not no one. You know, God knows, it's not totally, but it's not public. We could also say that sin is, you can speak of sins of the flesh or the what you do with your body and sins of the spirit. What this woman had done was definitely a sin of the body, okay? It was supposed to be private, but it had made public, and it was a sin of the body, but the ones who drug her before Jesus, they were also sinning. Everybody, in fact, in this passage and everybody in this room sins. At some point, we get to a place where we are old enough, we understand enough, and we can choose between doing the will of God and not doing the will of God, and we choose not to do it. So sin infects everybody. Whether we are saved sinners or lost sinners, whether we're sinners who trust in God or sinners who reject God, we're all sinners. At some point we rebel, and we struggle with the rebellion in our lives. Even when we don't consider it rebellion, we think it's just being happy. But it's being happy with disconnected from God. But anyway, her sin was physical. Theirs, at least in this passage, was sin not of the body, but of the spirit. They, without recognizing it, were also in rebellion to God. Their rebellion took on a different form from hers, but it was still rebellion. They were rebellious in the sense of they used her as an object, as a thing. She didn't count. As I said, the whole thing was a setup, and one of the things that indicates what a setup it was, okay, they bring her out there, they say, should we stone her, as the law of Moses says? And the law of Moses did say that, although it's not quite as clear as they were making it. But anyway, sure. But the law of Moses also says the other party in the adultery should also be stoned. Where was the man? Now, maybe he was just faster than she was and got away. But you get no sense here that they care about him at all, because that wasn't the point of any of this. It was getting at Jesus, giving him this dilemma that he couldn't get out of so we can make him look bad. So they were sinning too. It just was of a different sort. Also, there are sins. Sometimes we sin because we do wrong things, do things that we shouldn't do. Other times we sin because we don't do things we should do. It goes both ways. And again, I think we see that here. She did something she shouldn't have done. In a sense, the Pharisees and the scribes did something they shouldn't have done, but I think they also did. They should have been showing compassion and a real concern about the will of God and about justice, and they weren't showing any of that. So there is sin. Her sin, how should I put it, is very obvious. She was caught in the act of adultery. The Jews considered idolatry, murder, and adultery the big three sins. All of them worthy of death. And so she had committed one of the big three and deserved to die. Jesus doesn't deny it. He doesn't say anything about false witnesses. In fact, what he says at the end about go and sin no more implies he knows that this is all true. So it's there. And think about this. She's done this thing that she shouldn't have done. She sinned. She sinned against God. She sinned against her husband. But then it's all brought to light. Not just brought to light. She's just put out in the middle of everybody. And in a society where everything, the great cultural value was honor and shame, she had been shamed. I mean, in that society, everything for them revolved around doing things that would bring honor to yourself and to your family and avoiding things that would bring shame on yourself and your family. And she had brought shame. So there it is. It's blatant. The Pharisees and the scribes or teachers of the law have also brought shame on themselves, only it wasn't obvious. Their shame was before God, and Jesus saw it clearly. And I think when he says, let the one who's without sin throw the first stone, then it all comes back to them. I did this, I did that, I said this. And they're confronted with their own sin. We need to take sin seriously. Sin's a terrible disease and terribly destructive to human beings. And the only way that we can overcome it is by, first of all, just taking it seriously and facing it. So there's sin. But there's something else here. Not only is there sin, but there's second chances. Jesus gave this woman a second chance, and in a sense, he gave the Pharisees and the teachers of the law a second chance, too. God loves you. This is good news. God loves you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. He loves us just as we are, but if we're sinning, and we do, he loves us too much to just leave us in that. And we see that going through this. She gets a second chance. Yeah, she could have been stoned, although there is a little problem with that. By the way, that was the other part of the dilemma, I suppose. The Romans, who were in control of the whole countryside at this point, reserved capital punishment for themselves. Legally, the Jews couldn't execute people. So this would have been outside of the legal according to the Romans. But nonetheless, she could have been, mob action. Just take her out and stone her. Nothing was said legally. It's just a mob action. But it would. But Jesus gives her a second chance. The ancient scribes who may have thought that she was getting off too easily, actually she wasn't. And we'll see in a moment. He was showing compassion to her. But he also challenges her, and we'll come to that. So, she gets a second chance, and that's good to know. I'm glad that God has given me second chances, and sometimes third and fourth chances. I'm glad that he does that. So, we have sin, second chances, compassion. Jesus is showing compassion to the woman. He cares about her as a person. The Pharisees don't. She's an object, a pawn in their game against Jesus. But Jesus cares about her. And that's a characteristic that goes all the way through his life. We see it time and time again. He looks at the crowds that are wandering around and confused, and he has compassion on them. He sees people who are physically ill or disadvantaged in some way, and he has compassion on them. And we see the same thing here. He loves people. He cares about them. Still does. And it's important that we get that down and that we project that in our own lives. If we somehow, in the name of Christianity, project being self-righteous, unconcerned, lacking compassion, then we are contradicting the very Lord that we serve, because he is one of compassion. But not only is there compassion, but there's also challenge. Yes, he had compassion on her. Neither do I condemn you. By the way, he's the only one there that could have. Let the one without sin. He's the only one in the whole story that's without sin. He could have condemned her, but didn't. But he challenges her. He challenges her to be something different, to turn a corner, to come into the will of God. Go and sin no more. Don't rebel against God anymore. There's a kind of implication here. There's an implied warning. I mean, at this point, he's not condemning her, but the time will come when the world will end and everybody will be judged. And then, if she's still in rebellion, then that's all going to come out. It made me think of something that happened earlier in John. In John 5, Jesus heals a man who was an invalid. The invalid, rather than showing gratitude to Jesus, becomes a tattletale, runs to the Pharisees to try to get Jesus into trouble. And Jesus comes to this guy in verse 14 and he says, "Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." He could have said that to her. "Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." And so there's a challenge. The challenge to her and to us is based on our being able to take responsibility for our own actions. So many people don't want to take responsibility. It's not me. It's my parents. It's their fault. That's why I am the way I am. It's my job. It's my husband or wife. It's the way the stars are lined up. I mean, something outside of me. It's not me. But Jesus recognizes that for both the woman and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, that they're all responsible. And they can take responsibility for themselves. And so in a sense, he gives her credit in the sense of she can go and not sin. She can stop doing what she's been doing. Now, will she do it perfectly? No. Do we do it perfectly? No. But we can take responsibility for ourselves, for our own actions, for the way we think, for the way we speak, for the way we behave toward other people. And so there's a challenge to her, but there's also a challenge to us, and that is, okay, whatever you've done in your life that made a mess of it, you can turn the corner. You don't have to keep doing that. You are a person made in God's image, and you can choose not only your attitude, but you can choose which direction you will go in, whether you will go toward God or whether you will go away from God. Beautiful, beautiful passage. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for this wonderful picture of the life of Jesus and what it reveals to us about him, about your love expressed through him to us, and your challenge to us to be the people that you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Recently, I've been meditating a little bit on the meaning of becoming a Christian, and the meaning of conversion. Conversion just means you were in one place, and conversion means you changed and you went to another place. And becoming a Christian involves conversion. And what I've been thinking about is the joy of it. The joy of it. Sometimes people don't see it as being a joyful experience, but they should. I remember there was a lady that I studied with, and as she began to grasp who Jesus was and what the good news he brings, she kept saying, "This is too good to be true. This is too good to be true. This is too good to be true." And she was absolutely right. And you see that reflected in the New Testament. Part of conversion has to do with coming to believe in Jesus. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1:9 says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy." There is a joy in faith. Or in another place, in Acts chapter 5, Peter again is preaching a sermon, and he calls on the people to repent and turn to God. In a sense, he's repeating his terms, repent and return to God. And he will send times of refreshing. Isn't it nice when you're tired to be refreshed? There's a joyful picture there. Repentance means you were headed in one direction and now you're headed in a different direction. And when it comes to God, it means we were headed away from him, maybe as fast as our legs would carry us. And conversion means we head toward him. And toward him and all the blessings he has for us. Love, hope, peace, an everlasting relationship with him. It's joyful. It is refreshing. Also, conversion involves baptism. In Acts chapter 8, there is an Ethiopian official who's been to Jerusalem. He's going back to Ethiopia, and he comes in contact with a Christian by the name of Philip. Philip starts with a passage in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, and he talks to the man about Jesus. And as they're talking, the man says, as they're in the chariot going down the road, he says, "Here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" "Well, there's nothing at all." And we're told the man is immersed in the water in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of his sins. And we're told when he came up, he went on his way rejoicing. Amen. There is a joy in conversion. There's a joy when you surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's meant to be a continuing joy of the Christian life. Don't let Satan rob you of the joy of being disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and being children of God. If this morning you have some need that you'd like to express, maybe you're ready to surrender your life to Jesus Christ in conversion, maybe you have some prayer need that you would like to express before this group, if you have any need that you'd like to express publicly, we want to encourage you to do that as we stand and sing our next song.